The Seven Spirits of God by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 14, The Spirit of Knowledge, continued. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Revelation 3, verse 1. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 11, verse 2. Section. Two kinds of knowledge. In our last study, we saw that when man came into the knowledge of good and evil, he did not come into a better condition. Man came to know good and evil, but he did not, through that knowledge, come to know God. In the Garden of Eden, we have some wonderful revelations from the different kinds of trees. Since the knowing of life was contained in one tree, and the knowledge of good contained in another tree, it can be seen that life and good are definitely different things. Just as evil is something other than life, so also is good something other than life. Just as evil is not life, so also good is not life. How we who have been born of the Spirit of God need to thank God that for us there is no longer merely the two realities of good and evil. There dwells now within our beings the very law of the Spirit of life of Christ Jesus. This is truly the tree of life, eternal life, Christ as our life, which Adam missed. May the Spirit of God impress deeply upon the hearts of all those who seek after life the absolute necessity of completely and totally renouncing the knowledge of good and evil, to seek exclusively the knowledge of the Lord. Paul writes of those who have the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. Ephesians 4, verse 18. Then in contrast to this, he writes of how God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. The comparison is clear. Darkness and ignorance, light and knowledge. Thus the preacher declared, wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 13. The knowledge of God is light to the soul, whereas ignorance of God equals a state of darkness. One of the seven spirits resting upon the firstborn son is the spirit of the knowledge of the Lord. There is a wonderful and yet fearful thing being wrought in the earth in this hour, something which never has been before, and yet is seldom recognized by even the Christian people. And that is how the darkness is becoming darker, and the light becoming brighter. The prophet declared, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." Isaiah 60, verse 2. Yet it is also spoken of another people, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more, brighter and brighter, unto the perfect day. Proverbs 4, verse 18. And so it is, two intensified conditions in contradistinction to each other, light and darkness, knowledge and ignorance, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of good and evil, which is nothing more nor less than ignorance of God. We live in the age of science. Our English word science comes from the Latin word scientia, meaning knowledge. Science is defined as knowledge of facts and laws based upon careful observations and logic, verified by means of experiment and additional observation. Thus, science is simply that broad field of human knowledge. The cry everywhere in this day is for education and knowledge. The prophet Daniel declared, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Daniel 12, verse 4. And this is certainly being fulfilled in this hour. Man's own natural human knowledge of the world and the universe around him has increased until it staggers the imagination to try and comprehend the scope of what research is uncovering, and the marvels of this computer age and space age into which man has been so speedily propelled. And yet, in the very midst of this fantastic increase of human knowledge, there is a great and incomprehensible darkness that is covering over the people, and they do not know what is actually taking place. They are not aware of the forces at work behind the scenes, and do not discern that this whole complex system of things is destined to soon pass away amidst great distress and perplexity of men upon the face of the whole earth. With certainty do I declare to you that the world is today filled with a knowledge that is leading it to destruction, while vast multitudes of the people of God are chained with the shackles of death and tradition. But praise God, God is separating a people from reliance upon any portion of the knowledge of this world, that he might impart to them the spirit of knowledge, for the kingdom of God is now at hand, when the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11, verse 9. The spirit of the knowledge of the Lord that rests upon Jesus Christ shall now, in these last days, come to rest heavily upon those glorious, pure virgin sons of Zion, God's masterpiece and the hope of all creation. Section: The Knowledge of God. Again and again, the precious Holy Spirit exhorts us to seek after the knowledge of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Paul's desire for the Colossians was that they might walk worthy of the Lord, increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1:10. Something of the magnitude of this knowledge of God is expressed in Romans 11:33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. As the mighty oak lies hidden in the tiny acorn, so the knowledge of God lies concealed in the seed of Christ planted in the womb of the believing heart. As the great oak inches heavenward year after year, so the knowledge of God bursts forth from realm to realm from the life of Christ in our spirits. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Colossians 3:9-10. How grateful we are that in the midst of all the darkness of man's knowledge, our God is bringing forth a light, even the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, shining that light into even our hearts, progressively increasing it and working it deep into the lives of a first fruits company. Those apprehended by God for this day are discovering that the light is indeed growing brighter, and their one and only and all-consuming desire is that they might know him, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, verse 3. John tells us in John 17, verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The Amplified Bible gives a wonderfully expressive rendering of this. And this is eternal life. It means to know, to perceive, recognize, become acquainted with, and understand you, the only true and real God, and to know him, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is most striking, that eternal life consists in knowledge, or rather the pursuit of knowledge, for the present tense of the verb ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, meaning to know, marks a continuance, a progressive recognition and perception of God in Christ. Let us examine more closely this thought of an eternal life which comes by a progressively expanding inward knowledge, or the knowing of God. I can state confidently that the degree to which we know God from within determines how much of God we have and how much we experience him as our life. Thus, the knowing of God and the development and growth of his life within are fully related. An understanding of this important truth will show us why the life that comes by knowing God is called eternal life. Eternal is one of the words of Scripture which everyone thinks he understands, but there are few who realize what a deep and glorious meaning it has. It is supposed that eternal is something merely that always continues, something that has no end. That is true, but it is not what the Greek word used here indicates. The word for everlasting or eternal as used for punishment, and everlasting or eternal as used with life, is the same word in the Greek, aionios, A-I-O-N-I-O-S. Some sincere and well-meaning people assert that if aionios does not mean eternal, that is, if the punishment is not eternal, then the life is not eternal. If the aionios punishment ends, then the aionios life of God must end, they say. That sounds like a reasonable argument, but when one searches beneath the surface, he discovers that it merely reveals the ignorance of those who labor the point. Let us see. The noun aeon, A-I-O-N, nowhere means eternal. Its simple meaning is an age. In its plural form, it means ages. We have unquestionably and incontrovertibly demonstrated this fact from numerous New Testament passages. Now, once we understand that aionios is the adjective form of the noun aeon, a simple little sixth grade grammar lesson should once and for all establish the exact meaning of aionios. A noun is a word that tells what you are talking about. A noun is a word that names something, a person, place, thing, quality, etc. Boy, water, tree, age, and truth are all nouns. An adjective is a word that is used with a noun to describe it. It is a word that tells you what kind, what color, which one, etc. If you wanted to tell me about the hat a woman was wearing, you would describe the hat in some way. You might say that it was a large hat, an atrocious hat, or a red hat. These are adjectives, words that describe what kind, what color of hat. When you add one or more of these describing words or adjectives to a hat, you get a clearer picture of what the hat is like. Some words are both nouns and adjectives. That is, the same word can be used both ways. Sometimes the adjective form of the word is identical to the noun form, while at other times the spelling is slightly different. Look at these sentences. I would like to visit France. I am learning the French language. France is a proper noun, but the adjective form of the same word is spelled differently, French. But in both cases, they indicate the same setting. Anyone with even an elementary knowledge of grammar, English or Greek, knows that the meaning of a noun and the meaning of the same word in its adjective form must correspond. It cannot have one meaning as a noun and exactly the opposite meaning as an adjective. Let me illustrate. If we say John is in college, the word college is a noun. But if we say John has 16 college credits, college is an adjective, modifying the word credits, telling what kind of credits. Now, we all know what a college is, an institution of higher education that grants degrees. So we understand what kind of institution John is attending in the first sentence. Since we know the meaning of college, when we come to the second sentence, we have no difficulty in understanding what kind of credits John has. College credits. Credits gained through study in an institution of higher education granting degrees. No one in his right mind is going to read the second statement and conclude that John has just finished kindergarten, or that he has a diploma showing that he has finished 16 lessons in leathercraft at the YMCA, or that he has $16 worth of credit at a department store. College as a noun and college as an adjective cannot have altogether different meanings. They mean the same in both cases. Ah, brethren, let's be fair with the basic rules of English grammar and interpretation, and Greek too, for they both follow the same basic rules. No one can say that aionios means eternal without breaking the basic rules of English or Greek. The adjective aionios, which is directly derived from the noun aeon, occurs 70 times in the New Testament. It is an axiom of grammar that derivatives cannot have a greater force than the parent word. When we have an adjective derived from a noun, the meaning of the adjective is dependent upon the meaning of the noun. A daily paper is one that comes every day. A monthly bill is due for payment every month, not once a year. A yearly automobile license is good for 1 year, not forever. Thus, the adjective aionios is a derivative of aeon, carries within itself its own solution. For aionios is simply what belongs or relates to the aeons, the ages. Hence, it cannot carry a force or express a duration greater than that of the ages of which it speaks. If, therefore, these ages are limited periods, some of which are already past, while others are yet to come, the word aionios cannot mean infinity. And yet men who should know better tell us that the Greek noun aeon means an age or ages, which is time, and then proceed to ridiculously explain that the adjective form of the same word means exactly the opposite, unending, everlasting, eternal. A child of 10 should be able to understand that this is not so. The adjective aionios modifies two nouns in Matthew 25, verse 46, and numerous other passages, punishment and life. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. It tells what kind of punishment and what kind of life Jesus is talking about. It is ages lasting punishment and ages lasting life, or better stated, the life of the ages. Now I can hear someone protesting, but isn't the life we have received from God eternal life? Certainly God's life is eternal life, but we have received that life injected into time, so that the inworking of that life through the processings of God is experienced in relation to time rather than eternity. Let me explain. Anything that is absolutely eternal is not only unending, but is also unchangeable. Anything that changes in any way is not eternal. For in the change, some characteristic is left behind and a new one acquired. In every change, something ends and something else begins, at least in form. That which dwells in an eternal state knows no change. Change is possible only in that which is limited, imperfect, or not fully developed. The Lord declares of Himself, "I am the Lord, I change not." Malachi 3, verse 6. And the inspired apostle says of him, "with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." James 1, verse 17. God is never surprised. God has not learned anything this week, nor last year, nor in the last several trillion years. If God learned one thing today, it would destroy him. He would no longer be the omniscient one who knows the end from the beginning. For known unto him are all his works, from the creation of the world. God does not experiment. God does not become stronger, mightier, or increase himself in any way. God is the omnipotent and omniscient one. He changes not. He eternally is all that he is without an increase or a decrease or fluctuation whatsoever. Therefore, he is the eternal God. It means more than unending. It means unchangeable, and therefore unending. But we in our spiritual life are still being changed. And all of us are constantly being transfigured, changed, into his very own image in ever-increasing splendor and from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, the Amplified Bible. Therefore, the life we have received is not truly eternal yet. It is the life of the ages. God's life injected into time to be processed and matured into that unchangeableness which he himself is. This phenomena called time was created by God for man. Why? Time is the womb from which God is birthing a people like unto himself. We get the germ, the beginning, and the foretaste of eternity in time. But this is only the seed of eternal life. The womb of time is provided to aid man in his development, to assist him in preparation for a new, totally spiritual experience beyond time, beyond the last age, when the umbilical cord is cut in a state of existence called eternity. Man, as he is dealt with by God, is passing from a gross, largely material consciousness into a glorious spiritual existence. Time serves only as an instrument to help man, to give him time and experience to develop into that new state of being. In time there is change. In eternity there is no change. All change and development must take place in time. Thank God, we are being changed. But that means that the life of God within is still in a limited, imperfect, underdeveloped state. That life, as to our condition and state of being, is limited, imperfect, and in some measure immature. God has dispensed that life into us in time, that through a process of time, with its experiences, the spiritual life may be perfected and matured, brought to the fullness of that which He Himself is. When the process is completed, and we are like Him fully, and see Him as He is, there will be no more change. We will then truly know what eternal life is. But as long as the life within is passing through the process of change, growth, and development, it is not viewed as eternal, unchangeable life, but as the life of the ages, life undergoing the dealing of God in time. The object of Scripture is to teach us that if our faith lays hold on what is eternal, it will manifest itself in us as a power superior to all the changeableness of our mind or feelings or circumstances, with a vitality that never grows old, and with a freshness and fullness that does not for a moment wither. It is therefore more than merely an endless duration of life. It is a quality of life. Not only will this life never end, but more than that, it is at all times and under all circumstances unchangeably what He is. This life can never be altered, diminished, frustrated, or overcome. When we commence to live in this life, we become a people who are. We are what His life is. As this life develops and matures within, we become constant in His nature, without fluctuation, unvarying, regardless of external circumstances or pressures. The maturity and fullness of this life means that we shall be like Him, unchangeably and forever. O Son of God, is there not within your soul the insatiable thirsting to truly know the fullness of such a life, to be partaker not only of the unendingness of His life, but to abide forever in His unchanging nature? This is precisely the transcendent purpose of the Father in eternal life. We know who the Lord Jesus is. He is the Son of the all-glorious God, the manifestation of the Father's nature, glory, and perfection. When He had been on earth, it could be said of Him, "We show you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." 1 John 1, verse 2. In Him we see God, even the Father. In Him we see how God would act were He here in our place on earth. Yea, in Him we see how God is. In Him all that is beautiful and lovely, holy and perfect, in the being of God Himself, is revealed to us in the form of an earthly life. If we want to see what is really counted as worthy and glorious in the heavenly realm, if we would see what is really divine, we have only to look at Jesus. And all He does and is the glory of God shown forth. And now it is His eternal life that has been given to us. One can only become a partaker of the life of Christ by virtue of coming to know Him. This is why Jesus said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." Though Paul had been converted through his supernatural encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, though he was forgiven, cleansed, justified, Spirit-filled, called to be an apostle, mighty in word and deed, yet with what travail of soul did he cry out, "That I may know Him"? He desired to yet know Christ in the fullness of the power of his resurrection, and in the complete fellowship of his sufferings, that in that fuller and deeper experience of knowing Christ, he might be conformed unto his likeness. The eternal purpose of God for man has been that man would know him. God delights in man knowing him, and therefore declares, "For I desired mercy, and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Then we shall know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain. Hosea 6, verse 6 and verse 3. All that God has done and shall yet do in his redemptive purposes is in order that we may know him. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them into their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 11. When we are regenerated, the Spirit of God, containing God's eternal and divine life, enters into us that we may have the capability of knowing him from within. Therefore, the knowing of God constantly increases with the inward growth of his life. It is only because God has given us his life that we can know him. This can be understood by the fact that every creature in the universe can only fully relate to another being with the same kind of life. What bird can understand or relate to the ways of man? What man can understand even the language of a dog when he barks? To man, all dogs bark essentially alike, and one dog's bark is much the same as another dog's bark. However, animal behaviorists have demonstrated that dogs talk in their barks and growls, actually communicating with one another in definite patterns of dog speech. This ability is inherent in their nature. Man likes to think of himself as the only social being on earth. However, every created life form in the whole universe is what we call social. Social means that there is definite relationship, understanding, and communication between beings. This social aspect is based in the ability of a being to know another being, thus sharing with that being a common inherent understanding, relationship, and ability to communicate, all of which is due to the oneness of their life and nature. The social aspect is only realized within a species, between beings of the same kind. Why does a cat bow its back and spit when a strange dog passes by? Why will a dog chase a cat but will sniff another dog? This is because a cat can only fully relate as a social being to another cat, and a dog only fully relates to another dog as a social being. The simplest aspect of social behavior among animals is seen in the herding of cattle, the schooling of fish, and the flocking of birds. However, social animals do much more than just stay together. They do things together. A family of ducklings in the park goes through a common rhythm. Later in the day, they will feed, keeping close together wherever they go. On other occasions, they will bathe together, and after a bath, they will swim to the shore together and spend half an hour or so preening, standing next to each other. Then they fall asleep, side by side. But notice, these are all ducks sharing a common life and nature. There are no dogs with them following the same routine, snuggling close. Why? Because one can only understand, relate to, communicate with, and have fellowship with another being with the same life and nature. Therefore, one can only truly know another being of the same kind. To carry the illustration further, in the animal kingdom there is often a division of labor between members of a group. This is seen in its most rigid form in the castes of social insects. In a beehive, there is a queen. There are thousands of workers, and at certain times of the year, there are males or drones. Each of these castes has its own role in the hive. Even the jobs of the workers are divided up. Depending on their age, they will feed the brood or do the outside foraging, or stand guard and repel strangers, while others take care of the ventilation of the hive. One of the uncanny abilities of bees is that when they find a new source of nectar, they come back to the hive and communicate in some manner to the other bees the straight line and the distance to the source of supply, even though they came from that source by a circuitous route. They are able to calculate the true angle as they fly by an indirect course, something which would be very difficult for people to do, and then relay that complex information to the other bees. It is a marvelous thing that bees can do this. Some animals express themselves to others of their kind through a simple posture, or a change of color, or by giving off a particular scent. And some, such as porpoises, are highly intelligent and lead extremely complex social lives. But what bee can understand the language of a porpoise, or what duck would comprehend the intentions of a cichlid fish when it sets its fins in a certain position and changes its color pattern to say that it is protecting its territory? What beast of the field can comprehend the actions or intentions, the desires or aspirations of men? And what natural man, made lower than the angels, can perceive the things pertaining to the angelic realm? And what angel, created by the marvelous hand of God, but not begotten of God's own divine life, can understand those glorious things appointed to the sons of God, who are born of God's Spirit, and called to share even His throne and inherit all things? I have cited all these illustrations to point out unmistakably the truth that every being in the entire universe can only know those other beings that share their own common life and nature. This explains why God had to give us His life before we could know Him. As I have stated, when we are born of God, His Spirit containing His life enters into us that we may have the capability of knowing Him from within. This knowing of God gradually increases as His life develops and matures within us. The more His life grows within, the better we know Him. The better we know Him, the more we will experience Him as our life, enjoy Him, understand His ways, act in His nature, and allow Him to live out through us in our whole being. Thus, we may say that all the growth of our spiritual life depends upon our knowledge of God, and our knowledge of God depends upon the growth of His life within. This gives us a fresh understanding of the absolute truth of Jesus' statement, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God." Section: The Three Steps in Knowing God. Psalms 103, verse 7 says, "He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel." This reveals that the children of Israel, on the one hand, knew God's acts, or His doings, but that Moses, on the other hand, knew God's ways. Now let us turn again to Hebrews 8, 10 through 11, where we read, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." By this verse, we see that God has prepared a new covenant through Jesus Christ, which is provided to impart the very spirit of the life of God into man, in order that man may know God himself. Let us meditate deeply upon this, that we may clearly see that the children of Israel knew God's acts. Moses knew God's ways. But now, through the new covenant, the regenerated new creation man can know God himself. These two passages of Scripture show us that man's knowledge of God is obtained in three steps. Firstly, knowing the acts of God. Secondly, knowing the ways of God. And thirdly, knowing God himself. This shows the vast difference between men who only know something about God and men who know God. Section: The Acts of God. There have been vast multitudes of people who have seen the acts of God. Man knows God's acts by what he does and performs. The children of Israel in Egypt saw the 10 plagues that God sent to smite the Egyptians. By the Red Sea, they saw that God divided the waters so that they could pass through. In the wilderness, they saw that God commanded the water to gush forth from the rock to satisfy their thirst. And daily, God sent the manna from heaven to feed them. They beheld at Sinai, as God descended on the mountain in great blasts of angelic trumpets, great eruptions of heavenly volcanic fire, which caused the mount to reel and rock, and rubble as a drunken man trying to flee from the presence of a God of consuming fire. So great was the billowing smoke from God's igniting fire that even Moses declared in awe, "I am terrified, aghast, and trembling with fear." Their eyes beheld the pillar of fire by night and the cloud which ascended before them to lead the way by day. When they witnessed such miracles of God, they knew the acts and doings of God. In fact, if God ever made his mighty acts known to any people, he certainly made them known to the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. Again, for example, when the multitudes of Jesus' day saw the miracles the Lord performed, turning water into wine, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, casting out devils, feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, calming the stormy sea, they knew his acts. Such were the mighty acts of God done before the eyes of all the people. And today, when we are sick and are healed by God, when we meet danger and are preserved by God, when we have needs that are supplied by God, when we pray and are answered by God, when the power and gifts of the Holy Spirit are manifested in our midst, we are made to know the acts of God. When we thus experience the acts of God, this is our first step in coming to know God. Many of the Lord's people choose to live exclusively in this realm of God's acts. The people who are living in this first realm of the knowledge of God are usually those who follow after healing campaigns, miracle meetings, and major in their emphasis in sensational manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit. This is all a part of our coming to know God, but I do not hesitate to declare to you that such knowledge is shallow and outward. The children of Israel knew God's acts, yet for all this they knew none of his ways, but grumbled and complained and rebelled until God finally left their bones to bleach in the desert sands. And Moses, recounting their experiences before them, charged them thus, "Ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day." Deuteronomy 29, 2-4. 1,500 years later, great multitudes followed Jesus to see and hear the mighty works which he did. And yet he made this almost incredible statement to the multitude that sought him after he fed the 5,000. "Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled." John 6:26. At about the same time, the disciples asked Jesus why he spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he answered them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Matthew 13, verse 11 and verses 13-15. The vast majority of the multitudes that swarmed about the Lord, though doubtless convinced that he was the Son of God, still knew him not. Things have not changed much in 2,000 years, nor in 3,500 years. During this century, multiplied millions of people have seen the mighty acts of God. Under the largest tents in the history of the world, in the grandest auditoriums of our great cities, in huge stadiums, in churches, across television screens, and through the airwaves, untold millions have witnessed a miracle, a wonder, a sign, a healing, a gift of the Spirit, a word of knowledge, the casting out of demons. And some, in their zeal to behold the acts of God, continually run from campaign to campaign, from revival meeting to revival meeting, from prophet to prophet, in the hope that someone will call them out of the audience and tell them once again some secret things, their address or phone number, or what a great and powerful ministry they are going to have someday. They hope to feast their inquisitive eyes upon yet another sign or wonder. And yet for all this, they still do not know God. They have seen his acts, as did Israel, but they have not known his ways, nor have they come to know him in the mighty transformation into his image that comes through intimacy of fellowship and vital union with Christ in the Spirit. We live in the sister cities of El Paso, Texas, and Juarez, Mexico, with a combined population of about 2 million people. And I dare say there are no more than a couple hundred people in this entire metropolis who have even the foggiest notion of what God's eternal purposes might be. The churches are packed every Sunday with thousands of Christians observing time-honored traditions, listening to endless sermons and doctrines about God, some even speaking in tongues and zealously giving themselves to manifestations of the acts of God. And yet few know the transcendent power of Christ within to conform them into the image of the Son of God, that they might know him, even as they are known of God. How we thank God for his mighty acts, and rejoice in each and every one of them. And yet God's people must understand that this is but the first step in knowing God, and such knowledge is not the ultimate, but is indeed shallow and outward. Section: The Ways of God. The children of Israel knew God's acts, but Moses knew God's ways. To know God's ways refers to knowing the principles by which he does things. It means to understand what is in the mind of the Lord as he deals and works out his plan and purpose in our lives and in the universe. When Abraham pleaded for Sodom, he recognized that God is righteous, and that he will never act contrary to his righteousness. Therefore, Abraham spoke to God according to the righteousness of God. Genesis 18:23-32. This means that he understood the principles by which God does things, the way God thinks and judges about things. When the children of Israel continued to murmur after Korah and his band rebelled and were consumed, Moses, having seen the appearing of the glory of Yahweh, said unto Aaron, "Take thy censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and lay incense thereon, and carry it quickly unto the congregations, and make atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from Yahweh. The plague is begun." Numbers 16:46. This shows that Moses knew the ways of God. He knew that when man acts in a certain way, God will react accordingly. Samuel told Saul, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." 1 Samuel 15:22. And David said, "Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto Yahweh my God, which cost me nothing." 1 Samuel 24:24. This shows that they knew the ways of God, the principles upon which God acts and judges, and how God would act and react to their own actions toward him. In 1 Chronicles 21, the story is related of David's sin of numbering the people of Israel. Although David repented of his disobedience, the sin could not go unpunished, and the Lord sent a messenger to him, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose one of them, that I may do it unto thee. Either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtake thee, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me." 1 Chronicles 21, verses 10 and 12. God told David to choose one of these three punishments, and in his choosing, David revealed that he knew the ways of the Lord, for he said, "I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man." Verse 13. The one sublime thing David knew about God was that while he is just, he is also very great in compassion and mercy toward his people. And on another occasion, David likened the judgments of God to the disciplines of a father, saying, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." Psalms 103, verse 13. David was altogether correct in his estimation of the ways of the Lord. God chose 3 days of pestilence as the punishment for David's error. And the record further states, "And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword again into the sheath thereof." Verses 14 through 15 and verse 27. When we know the principles by which God acts and does things, we have the second step in knowing God. This knowledge of God's ways brings us one step beyond merely knowing his acts. Before the acts of God are performed, we know what he will do, why he will do it, and how he will do it. This knowledge of the ways of the Lord can greatly increase our faith and prayer and enable us to prevail with God in many areas. When we minister the word of the Lord with the absolute confidence that it shall not return void, but shall accomplish what the Lord pleases, Isaiah 55, 10 through 11, we move upon the basis of a knowledge of the ways of the Lord. When we step out in faith to perform the will of God in our lives, when all the external circumstances declare that it is foolish, or that it cannot be done, this shows that we have come to know something of the ways of the Lord. For has he not demonstrated to all the mighty in faith since time began that he will always move his great and mighty hand in behalf of those who dare to obey him in simple childlike trust? As our lives become oriented toward the things of the Spirit because we understand the fact that he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting, our lives are lived out in accord with our knowledge of the ways of the Lord. As we learn to know his ways, we come to know and judge things from God's viewpoint. Many in this hour are warning of impending judgment upon this great land of ours because they understand the principles upon which God acts and reacts. One of these principles is stated in Psalms 9, verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And again, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14, verse 34. Even the most casual look at the testimony of history should convince any man that the same pallbearers who carried out the corpses of all the great empires from ancient Assyria to Rome are even now at the door of our nations to carry them out also. For I doubt that any of the mighty empires of the past, the days of Noah, or even Sodom itself, could hold a candle to the rampaging iniquity that is sweeping every nation on the face of the earth in our day. Were it not for the mercy of God in sending great tribulation on earth in the very near future, the whole earth would doom itself to complete destruction. And yet, by the eye of the Spirit, my vision penetrates beyond the ominous storm clouds of impending judgment that shall strike the nations with terror in these closing days of a passing age, to see the glories that lie beyond in that glorious age to come, when the sons of God shall arise to govern the world in righteousness through the seven spirits of God, which are continually before his throne. The power, glory, and nature of his everlasting government and dominion. I can see a better day coming, and it is coming very soon, for God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it is this. He purposed long ago in his sovereign will that all human history should be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven or earth should find its perfection and fulfillment in him. For it has pleased the Father that all the divine fullness, the sum total of the divine perfection, powers, and attributes, should dwell in His Christ permanently. And God purposed that through Him all things should be completely reconciled back to Himself, whether on earth or in heaven, as through Him the Father made peace by means of the blood of His cross. Ephesians 1:9-10, the Phillips translation. Colossians 1:19-20, the Amplified Bible. Yes, beloved, God is teaching us His ways, how we praise Him. And yet, though such knowledge is good and wonderful beyond the ability of my stammering tongue to express, those who have truly received the call to sonship are aware that even this knowledge is not enough. It still falls short and leaves deep within our spirits an empty, unfulfilled void, a deep that calleth unto deep. Even the knowledge of the ways of God is not sufficiently deep and inward. After we have known His mighty acts, after we have been taught and disciplined by Him to know His ways, there is still the cry, that I may know Him. We have known His acts, as did the children of Israel, but the children of Israel were a house of servants. We have known His ways, as did Moses, but Moses was a servant over the house of servants. Christ is a son over the house of sons, of which house we are. Of the Son it is written, no one fully knows and accurately understands the Son except the Father, and no one fully knows and accurately understands the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son deliberately wills to make Him known. Matthew 11:27, the Amplified Bible. As members of the house of sons, we have no desire to merely know His acts, as did the house of servants. As members of the house of sons, we cannot be satisfied with the knowing of His ways, as was Moses, the head and prophet of the house of servants. We would know Him, as does the Son. We would know God Himself. End of chapter 14.